You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
As we spend some time in prayer, before we pray, I'd like to read from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31, which say, "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." And I don't know about you, but many days, these weeks and months, I have felt very weary. And these words from Isaiah 40 are a great encouragement to me, and I hope to you. And I'd like them to just kind of inspire our time of prayer here this morning. Would you pray with me? God, I think as I share about my own weariness, I know that's a prayer echoed in many people. Life has changed dramatically in the last 4 or 5 months. And it's difficult to find stability. It's difficult to know about what the future could look like. And so we come to you this morning as people in need of help, in need of your work in our lives. We come asking for you to move in our midst here and in our lives beyond this place and time as well. God, we ask that you would renew us, that your strength would fortify us. God, we ask that you would help us to reimagine the possibilities of the present and the future with your presence leading and guiding us. And we ask that you would inspire us here in these moments, that would build us up and give us a strength to be able to get through today and tomorrow and to move forward with excitement of knowing that you are still at work and you are still in control. Would you reinforce these things within us as we sing, as we pray, as we're around each other, encouraging one another, and as we open your word as well. God, you are God. We submit ourselves to you, surrendering ourselves to you. Bless us in our time here together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for being here, all of you. My name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at New Harvest, and excited for those of you here in the room and online to be with us and in the various ways that we can gather as God's people. The great thing about the topic that we're going to be looking at together this morning is that if all of you are a little uncomfortable or perturbed or frustrated by God's word and some of what I share, that means I've done a good job. So it's going to be an exciting morning. That's a kind of an awkward lead-in, but I'll tell you, my email is tyler@newharvestch.org, and if you're frustrated with anything I said, just email me and we'll talk about it, okay? Great. Recently, I've been doing a little bit of studying on the history of the rights of Black Americans in our country to kind of better understand and grasp the realities around the protests and conversations that are happening over the past few months. And I think these conversations are necessary, and I think they can be fruitful when done well. But for me, to kind of understand the historical context of everything that has been happening and has happened in our country has been helpful, because we don't exist in a vacuum, right? The things that have gone before us impact the present, right? I think we kind of all understand that. And so I've been kind of studying this to understand from a historical perspective the issues and the mistreatment of Black people in our country. And one of the stories that has stood out to me a lot is kind of an ideological clash between two Black men in the early 1900s named W.E.B. Du Bois and Booker T. Washington. And I'll just kind of shortly tell this story. Booker T. Washington was born in Virginia in the mid-1800s as a slave. And he spent his early years of life as a slave After the Civil War, he eventually went to an all-black school and then became a teacher at the Tuskegee Institute, which is really focused on helping black Americans get specific work skills so that they could be able to work within the Industrial Revolution, which was happening at the time. And Washington really believed that it was economic independence and financial stability that would help black people be able to distinguish themselves in society and therefore gain equality. Well, right around the same time in the mid-1800s, W.E.B. Du Bois was born. And he was born in Massachusetts in the mid-1800s to a free family that lived in an integrated community. And eventually, he moved to Tennessee to go to college, and that's when he was introduced to Jim Crow laws and segregation. And after college, he eventually went on to Harvard and received his doctorate. And rather than trying to find equality like Booker T. Washington advocated for through financial stability and economic independence, he advocated for civil rights through education and political advocacy. And so there was a kind of, an ideological difference. When Teddy Roosevelt was elected as president, he really relied on Booker T. Washington to help him figure out how Americans could better integrate within society. But then eventually, Woodrow Wilson was elected, and he advocated for segregation within the federal government. So Booker T. Washington was out. And that's when Du Bois stepped up and said, there's got to be another way to do this. Now, I share all that to say they had different ways of going about trying to achieve the same thing. The problem was they never worked together. Not at all. They had so many differences that they could see between each other that they didn't know how to come together to be able to move forward. And I look at our present situation and the historical ramifications of things like that. And I think, what a difference it would make if we figured out a way to work together. What difference could that make today if we learned how to see the bigger picture rather than focusing on the minute differences that we have about various things? And so the title for the sermon today is The Kingdom of God is Greater Than, fill in the blank. The Kingdom of God is Greater Than. And what I have in mind with that title is I think that oftentimes in relationships with others, we can be a barrier between the kingdom of God and them. In our own lives, there are things, there are idols in our own lives that can be barriers between us connecting with the kingdom of God and God's presence. And so often we can have barriers or divisions or things that we hold on to very tightly that then impede our ability to connect with the Lord and to allow others to connect with God and his kingdom as well. And so what I'd like to do, and just because I'm curious what things come to mind. What are those things that we hold on to too tightly that then get in the way of God's presence in our lives? What are the barriers that exist within our society from allowing people to be introduced to the kingdom of God? If you're online, you could write in a comment. If you're here in the room, you get to answer to me. Anything come to mind about barriers or divisions that you think exist that kind of impede the kingdom of God moving forward in our world? Anything come to mind?
Politics.
That was a pretty easy answer, but that's an obvious good answer for sure. Anything else come to mind?
Money.
Absolutely. Especially within our own individual lives, we get drawn toward money instead of allowing God to just be at work in the midst of poor, hardship, whatever it might be. Anything else come to mind?
Our pride.
Our pride. Yes, another very individual thing that then can often impede even relationships with others because we think we're better than them and we're better off. Any other answers come to mind?
Consumerism.
Absolutely. Yeah, we're a very economic-driven society, money-driven society. That's connected to what was just shared. I thought of our rights, our own kind of individual rights, right? Even having to wear a mask can kind of feel like an infringement upon our rights. We think we deserve a certain amount of freedom living in our society. Well, I'm going to share a few more examples later on. But hopefully that just gets you kind of thinking about what are the things that exist in our world that can be barriers between us and the kingdom of God. And rather than me just share some thoughts about this subject, which I have a lot to share, but rather than me just sharing, I know that one of the reasons that we gather together as a church is because we want God's word to instruct us. We don't just want to hear from some preacher to share all this stuff. We want to hear from God and what God has to say about things like this. And so we're going to be looking at a story in 2 Kings 5. And if you have your Bible, we're actually going to read the whole chapter, all 27 verses. And so I'd really encourage you to grab your Bible, because it's going to be a whole lot easier to follow along in your Bible than on the screen, because there's a lot of words that are going to go up on the screen. The book of 2 Kings is right after 1 and 2 Samuel, which share the story about King Saul and King David. And then at the beginning of 1 Kings, King David dies and his rule is passed on to his son Solomon. And then 1 and 2 Kings follow like 300 years of time and a bunch of kings that come into power. And it's kind of like this downward spiral. Things get better and worse as God's people kind of submit themselves to him. But overall, things are getting worse. The north and the south of the nation of Israel have divided. Nations, foreign nations, are coming into Israel and overtaking them. And so the book of 1 and 2 Kings is largely a story about things getting worse. And right at the beginning of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 5, there's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible that I am really excited to jump into. It's about a Syrian army commander and his physical condition called leprosy. And so if you have your Bible, you could look at 2 Kings 5 with me. If you don't, you can follow along on the screen. We're going to jump into all 27 verses. So buckle up. It's going to take a little bit of time for us to get through this. Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram, and that's really Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, real quick, just one thing I want to point out, because we're going to come to see that Naaman is a very prideful man. It says here that through him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So it's not really saying that Naaman accomplished all these things. It's saying that God did. And I kind of think about that in my own life. There's things that I accomplished and I think, wow, look at that great thing I did. And I think maybe the backstory is that the Lord accomplished those things. That could be a word for us today. Now, verse 2. Now bands of raiders from Iran had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel. She served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Now, why did he take all this stuff? Because he thinks he can kind of buy his way into this healing of leprosy. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." Now, why would the king react this way? Well, because the Syrians had already gone into Israel and conquered them, and now he's being asked to heal one of their army commanders, something he cannot do, and so he thinks they're just trying to pick another fight, and he's worried that the nation of Israel is going to be attacked again. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy." Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Again, Naaman is a very prideful man. He thinks Elisha should come out to greet him. Elisha sends a messenger. He thinks he should be able to just bathe in whatever river that he's from and he knows about, not just the measly Jordan River. He doesn't want to do things the way that Elisha has gone about it. Verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." Now, why is he asking for two mule-filled carries of earth? What is the point there? Well, it's a little bit confusing, but I think what is happening is that he thinks this ground here in Israel is connected to a really significant God, who now he sees as the one true God, and he wants to take some of this earth where he's had this significant event happen, and he wants to take it back home so that when he's performing his sacrifices and various religious duties, he's doing it on that holy ground. Now again, we know that the Lord is always with us. God is with us always. There's nothing special necessarily about, like, even this place. We could be meeting outside, and then outside would be that special place right now, right? So he has kind of a weak understanding of theology, but he's a brand new believer. So Elisha, I think, just kind of goes along with it and doesn't say anything and is just like, you know what? I'm not going to pick this fight with him right now because he's brand new in the faith. That's what I think has happened here. And so Elisha says in verse 19, "Go in peace." After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and go get something from him." And so Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me, a lie, to say, 'Two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing.'" "By all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to the 2 servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. When they went in and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' 'Your servant didn't go anywhere,' Gehazi answered." Another lie. "But Elisha said to him, 'Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you?'" Busted. Busted. He got caught, right? "Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards or flocks and herds or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever.' Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become white as snow." And sometimes the Bible talks about leprosy as a skin condition, but other times it talks about leprosy of the heart, like a heart condition, a spiritual condition underneath the surface. And early on in the story, that's reflected in Naaman. Naaman has this physical condition, but he definitely has a hard, prideful heart. Well, later in the story, the same is true of Gehazi. He has this physical condition now, but it's only really reflective of what was going on in his heart as well. And so that's the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and one of my big goals in sharing the story is that some of you watching or in here this morning are like, wow, that's in the Bible? I've never heard that story. It's in a story that I read with my kids the other night in the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's one of those stories as well. So I hope that kind of reminds you that God's Word is not just this book of rules and do's and don'ts. Sometimes God presents his truth in fascinating narrative stories like this one. So what I'd like to do to kind of bring this story to life and to dive into it is to work backwards, to start with Gehazi and look at the four main characters of the story. In Gehazi, we really see illuminated the truth, God cannot be bought. God cannot be bought. And I think about this in terms of the whole story. At the very beginning, Naaman learns that he can be healed, and what does he do? He brings a bunch of stuff. He takes 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 clothing, different changes of clothing. Why? Because he thinks God can be bought. Well, later on, Gehazi thinks that God can be deceived, and it doesn't really matter how you accumulate money. And both of those kind of remind me of a story in Acts 8 about Simon the sorcerer. Simon has this reputation in the area, and eventually he hears Philip preaching, and he comes to saving faith in Jesus. Well, then Peter and John show up in town, and Simon sees Peter and John praying over people who have just come to faith, asking for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And they touch people's foreheads as they pray, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And Simon, the sorcerer, thinks, I want some of that. And so he goes to Peter and John and he says, how much money do I have to give to have gifts and talents like you have right there? I want to be able to do that. And what does Peter say in response in Acts 8? He says, you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Gehazi wasn't so much trying to steal from God and to buy his blessing. He was trying to deceive and to steal from God's glory, to kind of take credit. Naaman's walking away thinking, God is the one who has done this. Nobody would accept my gifts. And Gehazi comes and says, no, I'm going to steal some of God's glory by taking some of what you have to give. That's the first character, Gehazi. The second, and the very opposite of Gehazi in conduct, is Elisha, who had an audience of one. An audience of one. He was loyal to God, and his focus was to please the Lord. He was nothing like Naaman, who wanted to buy healing. He was nothing like Gehazi, who wanted to deceive in order to accumulate things. And I think we see four times in which Elisha shows that he is focused on the audience of one. The first is when the king tears his robe and he's scared out of his mind because he thinks a battle's about to come. Elisha just simply replies and he says, bring him to me. Bring him to me. Why? Because Elisha knows that God will provide. He knows that God will provide and how he can work in this situation, that there was nothing to fear. He was focused on the audience of one. The second time that we see this is in his very first interaction with Naaman. What does he do? He sends a servant. He doesn't need to stand before this dignified person and try and impress him and show him how much he values him. He doesn't need to do any of that. He's focused on pleasing the Lord, and so he just sends a messenger. The third time is when Naaman wants to give Elisha a bunch of money and a bunch of his wealth as a thank you. And Elisha says, I don't need any of that. And he refuses even after Naaman implores him to take it. And then the fourth time is at the very end when he confronts his servant Gehazi. Sometimes being focused on an audience of one means being confronting the people around us who are not focused on the audience of one. And so he says to Gehazi, where did you go? Where did you go? He calls out the lie. He calls out the deception. He lived for an audience of one. Here's how Oz Guinness defines living for an audience of one. It is a life lived listening to the decisive call of God is a life lived before one audience that trumps all others. One audience. That doesn't mean there's not other audiences. It just means that one audience trumps all others. It goes beyond them. And then we get to Naaman. Naaman, which I think it really shows us that God humbles the proud. God humbles the proud. When we first meet Naaman early on in the story, we meet a very prideful man who thinks much of himself, where he expects to be served. He goes to the king and he expects to be healed. He goes to Elisha and he expects to be greeted. He expects to be able to be healed in whatever way he can come up with. He's a very prideful man. But then we see a transformation take place. And I think we see it in a very subtle way between verses 11 and 15. In verse 11, he says, I thought that this was the way that God was going to heal me. He had a preconceived notion about how things were going to go in the way that he would be healed. And anytime we kind of approach life in this way, we can only see things happening the way that we envision. That's the mark of pride in our lives. And so I see that in myself all the time. Things can only happen the way that I envision. And when I can't see outside of that, that means I'm being very prideful. That's the mark of a prideful person. They only can see things going that specific way. They're unable to picture anything else. And what it really shows is that they're reliant upon their ability to understand things. They know what's best. They know how things are going to go. That's the mark of pride. He says, I thought it was going to happen this way. But in verse 15, he says, I know. I know. What does he know? I know that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the one true God. Before, Naaman was reliant upon himself, saw all the ways that he had figured things out. This is how it's going to go, I thought. But now I know that I couldn't do it my way, that it wasn't supposed to happen my way, that God is the one who healed me, and he is the one true God. Often, I think God has to strip away our ability to provide for ourselves and our preconceived notions of how we can figure things out in order for God to humble us and put us at the feet of the cross. It is only there, as it says in 1 John 1, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We have to be humbled and brought to the foot of the cross in order to receive what God wants to give us. It's only when we're humbled that we can receive that. All throughout the Bible, and even in this teaching here on Naaman, we see that pride and self-reliance are at best a hindrance from God's blessing in our lives. And at worst, they're an opportunity for God to be in opposition to us. And all throughout God's word, it is those who humble themselves before the Lord and open themselves up to the Lord that they receive God's presence and his blessing and work in their lives. And even sometimes, God's blessings comes in the midst of opposition. Those who humble themselves. I know that there's much to be frustrated about in these COVID virus, or as my wife called them, the Rona days. I know that there's much to be frustrated about. Many of the freedoms that we enjoy as Americans are being restricted. Even the way that we gather as a church has to be very much different than normal, right? And I think we could have debates about whether these restrictions are valid or helpful or whatever. We can have those debates. But I think we need to see beyond them to recognize that we are being humbled. We live in the most powerful nation and the wealthiest nation in the whole world, and we can't solve this problem. The most powerful, wealthiest nation in the whole world, and we can't solve this problem. Don't you think God is trying to humble us in some way, that God is maybe even using this circumstance to humble us? Oftentimes, we react to humbling situations as only negative. And I think the story of Naaman shows us that when we allow the humbling situation to be an opportunity for God to work, that we are right at the precipice of God's blessing. The humbling situation is what God uses to provide blessing. And so I think we should embrace the humbling. It may not be what we would design or prefer for God's blessing to come into our lives, but it can definitely be the way that God can work. In the story of Naaman, there's 9 steps, 9 different ways that God tries to humble Naaman. And so real quickly, I'll just run through these. Number 1, he had to trust the word of an Israelite servant girl, a young girl. Number 2, it was not the great king of Israel who would heal him like he thought. He goes to the king first. And then number 3, no sum of money could buy his healing. Elisha didn't even want the money. There was nothing he could do to heal himself. It was only God. Number 4, he had to go to the house of a poor prophet. And then number 5, the prophet did not even come out to greet him. Again, another humbling situation for a prideful man. Number 6, he was told to wash in the lowly Jordan River. Remember, he wanted to go to these other rivers in Damascus, where he was from, that were much more beautiful, I'm sure, than the Jordan River. So he didn't even want to go there. He had to listen to the advice of his own servants, who said, "You're kind of being ridiculous. This guy said, this is how you can be healed. You might as well do it." Well, they were right. Number 8, he had to obey, meaning he wasn't in charge. Here was an army commander who had to take instructions from other people. And number 9, he had to have the faith of a little child, and he was clean. He had to get down and have faith that something in the Jordan River that a prophet had told him about would come true. He had to follow through. Now the last person in the story, and is really, I think, given the least amount of time and seemingly on the surface the least significant person in the story, but is definitely the most important. And that is the servant girl. The servant girl who's only given 2 verses in this whole story. And she shows us that the kingdom of God is greater than her place, her position, and her past. Here is a servant girl. She's an Israelite. At some point, the village where she lives in is attacked by the Syrians, and they're overcome. And she is taken away from her family, away from her home, back to Syria. And she is then put in the household to become a servant of the army commander that conquered her hometown. That's where she is placed. And so if she was in a movie, it would be a great movie if she planned out her redemption and her retaliation, right? One of my favorite movies is Gladiator. Gladiator is essentially a story about a guy who retaliates against the person who killed his wife and kid. And that's a great movie, right? So what we'd expect if this was a movie is she goes and then she eventually kills Naaman, because that's what he deserves, right? That's not what she does. That's not what she does. She sees the bigger picture. The kingdom of God for her is bigger than, again, her place, her position, and her past. First, place. The question this brings up is it possible to serve God away from your home, away from the place that you would prefer to be, away from the place that you are comfortable? The answer is yes, right? In the story, yes, without question, clearly yes. We could think about Joseph and Esther and Daniel, all who were taken away from the place where they would prefer to be and had an immense impact on the place where God called them to be, which is away from their home. And so it is true for the little servant girl in Syria, who shows us that we don't need to complain about the place that God places us. We need to ask, where is our name in? Where is our opportunity where God can use us in the situation God has placed us? Number 2, her position. And the question it prompts is, do you need to be in a position of prominence in order to have an impact? And the answer, no. No, of course you don't, right? Not at all. Absolutely not. All throughout the story, we see the significant servants, overlooked people that aren't even given a name in the story, are the ones who have the biggest impact. Naaman's servants who convince him to get in the river, and the little servant girl who convinced Naaman to go to Israel to be healed. They have the biggest impact in the story, and they don't even have a name in the story. Wherever you are, no matter who you are or where God has placed you, God can use your life to have an immeasurable, eternal impact. Jesus said to the disciples before he ascended to the Father in heaven that the Holy Spirit would come and that they would receive power. They would receive power. And that same power lives in us, is the same power that allowed Jesus to conquer the grave. There is nothing that we cannot accomplish no matter where God has placed us. So don't miss out on the opportunity to serve the Lord where he's placed you, even if you're a lowly servant. Look for your name and ask God to use you. And then the last one, past. Is the past a reason to withhold God from working in the present? And this is a hard one. This is a hard one for me. Is the past a reason to withhold an opportunity for God to work in the present? If you've been burned by someone or some circumstance, is that an opportunity to hold a grudge and to withhold God's ability to work through you in that person's life? I think the answer in the story is no. No. And I'm a pastor's kid. I've seen a lot of ugly stuff in church. There are people that I have entrusted in my life as godly men and women that have burned me and my family, that I thought had my best in mind and very clearly did not. And I have, for much of my life, held a grudge against those kinds of people because they hurt me, right? I don't want to give them anything in return. They don't deserve it, right? Well, I think this little servant girl had every opportunity to try and get back Naaman, and she did not. She only gave him mercy and blessing. This doesn't mean that we just trust the people who have hurt us, but it does mean that we can forgive them, and it does mean that we can ask God for his best in their lives, however that may come. If there was one person on the whole planet that did not deserve blessing from Naaman, or being giving blessing to Naaman, it's this servant girl. She didn't need to do any of that, right? We look at the situation and say, how could you be nice to that man? He ruined your life, right? He ruined your life. Well, she saw a bigger picture, and she gave mercy and grace and care to Naaman instead. It reminds me of the encouragement that God gives to the exiles through the prophet Jeremiah. He says in Jeremiah 9:7, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. I think the servant girl took on the example of Jesus. The servant girl was merciful to the person who deserved it the least. Naaman did not receive what he deserved. Not at all. He received a bountiful blessing. And so it is with us. Jesus has been merciful to us. And do we deserve anything that Jesus has given us? No. No. Not at all. There's nothing that we have done to be able to earn what Jesus has accomplished through his death and resurrection. And so my hope is that people would hear that message from us, that message of mercy and grace through our conduct and the way that we interact with others. But my worry is that, well, will people hear that message? In the midst of these intense days between riots and masks and restrictions, everyone has an opinion about everything. Everyone has an opinion about everything. And my worry is that as followers of Jesus, our opinions on the latest news will take priority over the kingdom of God. Our ability to be right and to share things about things that are happening right now take priority over the bigger picture. I think we can often get tunnel vision, where we get focused and fixated on the current events that are happening on us instead of seeing the bigger picture. And in the result of that is that we jeopardize our opportunity to share the truth of who God is and his goodness to those same people. I said at the beginning that the kingdom of God is greater than, and I shared with the servant girl, it was greater than her place, her position, and her past. And I think oftentimes what we do is we flip it around. The kingdom of God is less than our freedoms, our rights. Those things deserve more focus. Our desire for a comfortable life or a healthy bank account or our health and safety or even truly life and death. The kingdom of God in our lives is often less important than those things. In the early 1500s, there was a bubonic plague taking part in part of Europe. And this was happening right around the Reformation. And so society was very divided between Catholics and Protestants. And in the midst of this, Martin Luther wrote a letter to a church in one of the areas that was being plagued by this bubonic plague. And they were being threatened with disease. Many people were leaving town for their safety, which Martin Luther in the letter said he understood, but that he was choosing to stay. And why would he choose to stay? What were the reasons that he would give for this? And how would he encourage people? This is what he said. "I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid persons and places where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus penitents infect and pollute others and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me. And I have done what he has expected of me. And so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others." For Martin Luther, the kingdom of God was greater than even life and death. And I don't share that quote to make you feel guilty if you're not here in this building, if you're not out with other people. I recognize that the safety of our lives still matters. That's not my point in sharing this. My point is sharing this is to say, what should take priority over the kingdom of God? What should take priority over the kingdom of God in our lives and in our connections with others? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Not even life and death. And so I want to, my prayer for us is to follow the example of a little Israelite servant girl who had every opportunity to allow things to be a barrier, and she instead was a conduit of grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it, just like we haven't deserved what we've received. That's my prayer for us. The worship team's going to join me up here as we take some time to respond. And what we're going to do today is partake in communion together. And so if you're at home watching and you would like to take part, you might want to run to the kitchen real quick and find some bread and some juice. For those of us here in the room, there's a couple stations available up here and some in the back, including some gluten-free in the back as well. And what we would like to do is partake together. And so you can come at any point. The worship team's going to lead a song just to give us an opportunity to confess before the Lord, to invite his presence to work in our lives. You can come forward, backward, grab some of the elements, and then just wait at your seat and worship with the team, and then we will partake together. Communion is really two words put together, right? Common union. We place ourselves on a similar level playing field by partaking together. And then we're also united with Christ in recognizing our need for him and what he has provided for us through his broken body and shed blood. And so the team's again going to lead us in a song, and then we'll partake together. Would you stand as they lead us? Heavenly Father, we recognize coming to the foot of the table and subsequently the foot of the cross, that what has been provided for us is something we do not deserve and have not earned. This is the merciful and grace-filled work of your Son, and we are grateful to have connection with you, the everlasting God, and to sense your presence and blessing in our lives constantly is a gift through Jesus. And so as we partake of these things, we recognize in ourselves to become Naamans, prideful people who think we have things figured out. And would you help us to take these steps downward in humility, following after Jesus who has gone before us. We thank you that you have met our need through the gracious work of Jesus. We ask that you would bless us and allow us to become like the servant girl, to be conduits of your grace and mercy for others. In Jesus' name, amen.